be preaching from John chapter 4. If you don't have a Bible, that's fine. You can find today's text on the back of your order of worship. So from John chapter 4, I say unto all of you, hear the word of God. At this point, his disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why do you speak with her?" So the woman left her water pot and went into the city and said to the men, "Come, see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This is not the Christ, is it?" They went out of the city, and they were coming to him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples were saying to one another, "No one brought him anything to eat, did he?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest'? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields, that they are white for harvest. Already he who reaps is receiving wages and is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. For in this case the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor." From that city many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified, "He told me all the things that I have done." So when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Many more believed because of his word, and they were saying to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world." Let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to send your Son, Jesus, to be the Savior of the world. And I pray now that you would open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf so that we may, in fact, see that. I pray you would be in my head and in my thinking and in my heart and in my understanding and in my mouth and in my speaking. In your name we pray all of these things. Amen and amen. Well, this is the third sermon that I'm preaching from John chapter 4 as we're working through the Gospel of John. In John chapter 4, really, almost it could be the script for a sitcom. And if you remember that I told you before, the gospel itself is a divine comedy, right? It's a comedy in which God is the main actor and God is also the author. And in this comedy, right, and it looks like he dies at some point, but he comes back and wins. And in the end, the good guy does win, and that makes it a comedy. Well, all of that is crammed into this passage, and it's a pretty famous passage. And just for background's sake, remember, this passage started with Jesus being hungry and weary and tired, passing through Samaria, which would have been a bad place for a Jew to be. And he's passing through Samaria. He sends his disciples away to get food. And at the very same time, it's midday and it's hot. At midday, this outcast, loose Samaritan woman comes to the well. And we know that she was an outcast because she came to the well at noon. Remember, any self-respecting woman would not have come to the well at noon, or in fact, any smart woman would not have come at noon because it's blazing hot. So the women would all get their water either in the early morning or in the late evening. The only reason that you would come to the well in the middle of the day was because you wanted to avoid seeing other people. And we know later on that she has quite a reputation, we find out later in the chapter. And so she's trying to avoid people. And the beauty of this passage is while she's trying to avoid everyone who can see who she might be and who might despise her and disdain her, she comes to the well and who is there? The only one in the world who could see right through her, Jesus. He's there and he starts a dialogue. And this is where the sort of cat and mouse comes in, because he says, "Woman, give me a drink." And we know she's not the good Samaritan because she doesn't give him a drink. She doesn't give him anything but lips. He says, "Give me a drink." And she says, "Who are you, a Jew, to be asking me, a Samaritan woman, for a drink?" He says, "Woman, I tell you the truth. If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, that you would ask him for a drink and he would give you living water." "Oh, okay, pal. So what you're telling me is that you are greater than Jacob, who gave us this well. Remember, Jacob is the father of Israel. You're greater than him, our father Jacob." And Jesus essentially says, well, as a matter of fact, he says, "Whoever drinks out of this well will become thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water that I have, never be thirsty. Not only will you never be thirsty, but that water will become in you a well springing up to eternal life." What do you think about that? Last week, we looked at her dealing with that, right? Okay, here's this guy, this crazy, out-of-work rabbi, sitting by a well, middle of the day. He shouldn't be there. He's telling me that he's going to give me living water. And remember, last week we looked at the fact that she had three options, the same options that you and I have. She can look at this crazy out-of-work rabbi who claims to be God, and she could think he's a lunatic. That's an option. He's got to be nuts. Any person who would make these kind of claims must be nuts. Or she could consider maybe he's just a liar. He might not be nuts, but he's a liar. Or he might be actually be who he says he is. He might be the Lord who gives the spring of living water. And so you remember, she says to him, okay, right, I'm going to dramatize this for you. Okay, pal, why don't you give me some of this living water? So that way I won't have to come all the way up here to get a drink, and I won't have to come all the way up here to draw. My life will be a lot easier. And Jesus, in kind, says, okay, call your husband. Dum bum bum. Right? She says, I have no husband. And she thinks the discussion is over. You see, she deals with Jesus the same way most of us deal with Jesus. Is he a lunatic for making these claims? He might be a lunatic for making claims about himself to be God, but what about the claims he makes about you? Right? He claims that you and I are sinners and separated from God. And even if you can write him off as being a lunatic for claiming to be God, you can't write off the claims he makes about you, because your gut tells you it's true. Right? If you ever feel guilty, there's a reason for that. It's because you are guilty. And so she knows he's not a lunatic, so in order to deal with him, she tries to change the subject. I don't have a husband. And he says, woman, I tell you the truth. You've had five husbands. Right? Don't you hate that one? Tells you more about yourself than you know about yourself. Woman, you've had five husbands. And not only that, but the guy you're living with now, he's not your husband. And you would expect her to just fall down and go, I can't believe you know all these things about me. Instead, she does what most of us do. She knows he's not lying. Right? That's the second option. Is Jesus a liar? You see, you can't say he's a good moral teacher without either embracing him or calling him a liar. Because he's a good moral teacher, he also claimed to be God, which means he's a liar, which means he's neither good nor moral. And she knows he's not a liar. And so what does she do? Does she embrace him? No, she tries to change the subject again. Oh, well, you know, I see that you're a prophet, and so what I'd like to do is ask you a question. The Jews say that we should worship over there, and I say we should worship here. What do you say? Woman, I tell you the truth. There's coming a day, and it now is, when Jews, when people who worship the Father will worship in spirit and truth, neither on this mountain nor that mountain, but in their hearts, right? That's a paraphrase, of course. You see, he says, woman, the issue isn't the outward effects of your religion. The issue is what's going on in your heart. And what's going on in your heart is that you're separated from God, and I've come to fix that. And then, of course, what does she do? The same thing we do. He's not a lunatic, and he's not a liar, so now what's she doing? She either deals with him or she changes the subject. Option number two, change the subject. And she says, well, I know, when Messiah comes, he'll tell us all things. He'll let us in on the true secrets. And then Jesus, I imagine, leaned over and says, I who speak to you am he. Right? She's stuck. She is stuck. He has gotten rid of he's not a lunatic, he's not a liar, and now he's claiming to be Lord, and she's stuck. What's she going to do? You remember last week, that's what I talked about. What is she going to do? Remember the old lady? Last week, for those of you who weren't here, I told the story. I went to a church a couple weeks ago, and I was in the front row, and no one greeted me in the whole church hardly. And right before I was getting ready to leave, a sweet little old lady came up to me and said, you look just like this man I was praying for this morning. I said, really? Where's he from? What does he do? She said, he's a church planner in Seattle. And I leaned over and said, I who speak to you? Me. And she had two options. She either could have gave me the back of her hand, or she could have embraced me, and she embraced me. That's our decision with Jesus. Do you give him the back of your hand, or do you embrace him? There's really only two options. And today we see the woman's, what she does. And so we're going to look today, and we're going to see three things from today's passage. We'll see the power of the gospel, the work of the gospel, and the scope of this thing called the gospel. Look at the beginning at verse 27. It says, at this point, the disciples came, and they were amazed that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek, or why do you speak with her? You see, the first thing the gospel does and its power is it reveals self-righteousness. You see, John's given us this dialogue, and he's going back and forth, right? The disciples left, the disciples came back. Meanwhile, the disciples came. Now the disciples came back, and it says that they were surprised that he was speaking with a woman. Now, in a way, that shouldn't be very surprising to us, because in the ancient Near East, it was very uncommon for a rabbi to speak with any woman. It was also extremely uncommon for a rabbi to speak with a loose woman, and it was unheard of for a rabbi to speak to a loose Samaritan woman. And so the disciples come up, and they think to themselves, but they don't have the chutzpah to say, what do you seek, or why do you speak to her? They have a question for her, why are you here? They have a question for him. Why are you bothering with her? And they don't have what it takes to ask that question, because they might be smart enough by this point to know that whenever you ask Jesus a question like that, it sort of always comes back on you. And if Jesus said to them, if they said to Jesus, why do you speak to someone like her? It's very uncommon for rabbis to speak to loose women. Jesus might have said to them, I don't know. It's also very uncommon for rabbis to speak to fishermen who cuss a lot. It's also very uncommon for rabbis to speak to tax collectors. It's also very uncommon for rabbis to speak to betrayers. Right, Judas? You see, Jesus was no respecter of persons. And in fact, by seeking this woman, there's nothing wasted. By seeking this woman, he actually ends up revealing the disciples' self-righteousness. Because either they were self-righteous on one of two levels, or both. Either they were just flat-out sexist, and they thought a woman's not worth anything, which meant they thought that their gender, being male, was somehow better than hers, female. Or they were moralists. They thought because they hadn't committed the same kinds of sins that she had, that they were somehow better. And that Jesus had come for the good people, and all of us know better. That Jesus didn't come for the healthy, but he came for the sick. And they didn't get it. And the beauty of this passage is, right in the turn of a phrase, the disciples are sort of outed for their self-righteousness. And let me put that in a way that might be easier to understand. Their goodness. Let me make it even more clear. Their damnable goodness. Right? It was their goodness that separated them from understanding who Jesus was. It wasn't their badness. And so the disciples are outed for their false goodness. And the beauty of this passage is that the woman is forgiven of her real unrighteousness or her real badness. You see, they're sitting there and they don't know what to say because they've sort of been outed. What do we say? Why does he speak to someone like that? She knows exactly what to say. Because she has dealt with the one who promised to give her living water, who would forgive all of her sins, who would take everything away, and she knows what to do. It's exactly what Jesus promised. Notice what it says about her. They're sitting there wondering, why is Jesus dealing with someone like her? She, whom Jesus has dealt with, leaves her water pot and runs to the city. To do what? To tell everyone else what she has found. Sort of like yesterday morning, I make breakfast for my daughters almost every day. And on Saturdays, I usually try and cook up something surprising or special. And yesterday, they were all upstairs watching Looney Tunes on TV. And Mercy came down with Raggedy Ann around under her arm, her little white nightie. And she walked up to the stove, and I was making French toast. And she looked, and she said, is that French toast? I said, yeah. And she just dropped Raggedy Ann and turned and ran up to the top of the stairs as fast as she could. Hey, guys, he's making French toast. He's making French toast. And then all you hear, pop, 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 pop. That's what happened with the woman. She had found something that was worth shouting about. That she had found something. And it's very interesting. I don't know if John intends it to be symbolic, but it is symbolic because it says she left her water pot. She came up that hill, even that stinking water pot, for the very reason of getting physical water. This out-of-work rabbi says, I'll give you living water. And she leaves the old water pot and runs down. And the reason she runs down is because of the second part. He says, not only will you never be thirsty because of this living water, but it will become in you a well springing up to eternal life. In other words, she has received this living water, and now she can't contain it. And the great irony is, who does she run to tell? She runs to tell the very people who despised her. Notice she doesn't run to tell the women of the city. She runs and tells the men of the city, and she says, I met a man who told me everything I ever did. And imagine the men going, we know everything you ever did. That's the problem. But the beauty of it is her freedom to run out and say that. You see, if the gospel is true, Jesus has embraced her. And if he has embraced her, she doesn't have anything to be afraid of. She can walk in front of everybody and say, here's everything I ever did. Because what it does is then she ends up challenging them. A lot of commentators think she's unsure now of whether or not Jesus is the Messiah. I don't think they're right. Because if they were right, then she wouldn't have run down the hill. She would have walked down the hill. She wouldn't have screamed, come, see the one. She'd have went to a few people. Hey, I met this guy. He told me a little bit about myself. What do you think? She went through the city screaming, come see the man who told me everything I did. And she says unto him, this be the Christ. I don't think she's asking them. I think she's challenging them. I dealt with this guy and my life was changed. Could he be the one? Could he be the one dealing with you that makes your life change? I think that's what she's getting at. In other words, you need to consider whether or not he is the Christ. And that, of course, is the question for everyone in the room, whether you're a Christian or not. Is Jesus the Christ? Is he the Lord who has come to deliver you from your sins or not? If he is, it changes everything. If he is and you're a Christian, you have to ask yourself, why do I feel guilty all the time? If he is and you're a Christian, you have to ask yourself, why am I miserable? Why am I so defensive? Why all these things? If you're not a Christian, you have to ask yourself, have I honestly considered whether he is the Christ? And if I haven't considered why he is the Christ, am I avoiding him because he might be? See, that's what most people avoid him, not because they don't think he is. It's easy to write off, but they avoid him because he might be. And if he is, that changes everything. And that, of course, leads us to the work of the gospel. What is the work of the gospel that Jesus accomplishes? And if you look at the next passage down in 31, I'll just read 31 through 34. Verse 31 says, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Right. This is sort of the disciples, especially in the Gospel of John, are sort of like the straight men for Jesus. Right. The Gospel of John is like this huge comedy where the disciples don't get it, because you can just imagine them thinking, why did you send us down the hill if you've got food? Right. How far it is into the city. Or imagine sort of after Jesus was crucified and ascended, the disciples had a glorious time sitting around telling stories about each other. Right. Thomas, remember that time you asked to put your fingers in his hands and he showed right up there, right in front of you, and you felt like such an idiot? Thomas would say, oh, Peter, how about you? Remember, you said you'd never deny him. But you did. Right? And yet, through it all, there is glory. And so Jesus says to them, my food, I have food that you don't know about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. And there's two things in there. What is the will of him who sent me? You see, Jesus is basically saying to them, the thing that satisfies me, the thing that fills my soul, is to do the will of the Father, to be obedient. And you know what the gospel says about you? The gospel says that the only thing that can satisfy your soul is to be completely and utterly obedient to God. You wonder why you're not satisfied. But Jesus says, what satisfies me, my food, is to do the will of him who sent me. And the beauty of Jesus knowing God's will is different than us, because we tend to think of God's will as do's and don'ts and laws. Jesus knew that God's will, among other things, specifically included for him being crushed. He knew that. And yet it satisfied him. He was happy to do it. Remember, Isaiah says that we all like sheep have gone astray. Each have turned his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. It was the Lord's will, it says, to crush him. Isaiah 54, many people often miss the fact that Isaiah 53 says that. Isaiah 54, the very first line says, shout for joy. It says, shout for joy, O barren woman. You see, Jesus says, what satisfies me is being crushed for you. Right. Remember Hebrews, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross and the scorn of people. That what makes Jesus happy and satisfied is to do the will of the Father. What makes you happy and satisfied is to do the will of the Father. But the problem is you and I don't have what it takes. Fortunately, Jesus said, what feeds me is also to accomplish his work. You see, because the will of the Father is that Jesus would be obedient, but the work of the Father is what is accomplished in that obedience. You see, the work of the Father is the complete and utter reconciliation of all things unto himself through this person of Jesus. That when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, this thing called sin ruined everything. It put a curse on creation. It put a curse on our relationships. It put a curse on your own soul. You wonder why your marriage is horrible. You wonder why you fight with your spouse. You wonder why you're defensive. You wonder why you lie. You wonder why you're greedy. You wonder why you have affairs. You name it. It's because of this thing called sin. And Jesus says, what feeds me is to accomplish the Father's work. And the Father's work was to destroy this thing called sin once and for all. Where he says accomplish the Father's work, it's the same word that he uses as his last word on the cross. And remember his last word on the cross. Right before he dies, he screams out, Father, the slate is clean. Now they can gut it out. Father, I've done all I could to set them a good example. Now I hope they would just follow it. It's not what he says. He shouts in a loud voice and then gives up the spirit. It is finished. It's finished. God's work of redemption is completely and utterly finished. There's nothing that you or I or anyone can do to be more acceptable to him. And there's nothing you can do to gain satisfaction for yourself. It's not to rely on your own obedience, but it is to rely on the obedience of Jesus on your behalf. And so that's the question. Do you embrace that? Do you understand that Jesus has died for sinners and He has risen from the dead in order to make everything right? Will you embrace that? Right? If that's the case, the only work that we have to do is to receive the reconciliation that Jesus already accomplished. We don't work for it. We don't do anything for it. We receive it. It is done. And not only do we receive it, but we live in it in all freedom. And not only do we live in it, but we communicate it. Many of you know, when I became a Christian about 18 years ago, and I'd never been to church in my life. I grew up in a blue-collar home. No one had ever been to college. It was in South Florida. It was nearly as hot as it is in this room. No air conditioning. Some girls invited me to a camp, and I didn't even know it was a quote, Christian camp. I just thought, hey, it's a place to pick up chicks and, you know, drink Jim Beam I had in my suitcase. And the first night, the guy talked about the holiness of God, that there is, in fact, a God, which I had sort of believed in, and you have offended Him, which I didn't believe in that. And yet I walked out of there just weeping because I thought, okay, I'm in trouble because there's a God who I've offended by my sins, and there's nothing I can do about it. And someone came up and said, what's wrong? And I told him, well, yeah, I've offended God. I don't know what to do. And all I can remember is that he said the name of Jesus. And it changed everything. I still had issues. I still do. But I can remember driving home on the bus from that camp from North Carolina, and I must ask the same question 100 times. If this is true, why doesn't everyone tell everyone else about it? If this is true, why doesn't everyone go running out screaming, French toast, he's making French toast. Why don't people do that? And I remember the guy told me, well, you know, some people are called to do that, and other people are called to be dentists, and other people are called... And, you know, that sounds funny, but that's not the truth. You see, the truth is, if the gospel's true and it has become in you a well springing up to eternal life, your only work is to receive it, but then it springs out forth from you. You tell everyone who can hear, look, come see the man who has told me everything I ever did. And that's what's so funny about this whole reaping passage, because it's fun for me sometimes. I laugh as I read commentators. He says to them in verse 35, do you not say, he's talking to the disciples, there are yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look on the fields. They are white for the harvest. You see, this is a farming metaphor. You know, do you not say there are 4 months to the harvest? But a lot of commentators think that it's actually January, and he's saying it's going to be 4 months to harvest. And if you look out there, there's going to be a field. But there's not really, because we're in the middle of the desert. And all these things, and people get uptight. And I think the beauty of it is that they can miss the forest for the trees, because I imagine what's happening. Because remember, in the last passage, meanwhile, the Samaritans made their way up the hill. And the typical ancient Near Eastern dress would have been some kind of white overgarment. And so Jesus says that your job is to reap. He says, I tell you, look, lift up your eyes. Look down that hill, guys. There is a whole city who is coming up here. And the beauty of it is, guess who's probably leading the way? The woman. The loose Samaritan woman, the woman whom Jesus shouldn't have pursued, the woman whom all the guys snickered at when she walked by, the woman probably held her head up high, leading them to show them this Messiah. And Jesus tells his disciples, you will reap where others have labored. And he might be talking about the prophets. He might be talking about John the Baptist. Personally, I think he's just talking about this sweet little woman. She has been out telling everybody, look down the hill, they're coming up here, and you guys better get ready. Because they might argue with whether or not I'm a lunatic. They might argue with whether or not I'm a liar. They might argue whether or not I'm Lord. But one thing they will never argue about is whether or not her life has been changed. They can't do it. Remember John chapter 9 where Jesus heals a man born blind and the Pharisees come and say, tell me, did this man who healed you, did he have a demon? And he says, I don't think so. He's pretty cool. Was he a sinner? I don't know. And they say, he must be a sinner because no one would have done this on the Sabbath. And the blind man, who can now see, says, hey, you know what? Whether he was a sinner or not, I don't know. But one thing I do know is I was blind. Now I see. And they had a choice at that moment. They either embrace Jesus because of what he had done through this man, or they get rid of the evidence. And that's exactly what they did. They just kicked him out of the synagogue. So some of you here are believers or are not Christians. And it should be odd to you that you don't deal with Jesus when you look around at all the friends who have you here and have brought you here and their lives have been completely changed. Have you ever thought what did that? Apparently the disciples didn't. Jesus had turned them. And that, of course, leads us to the scope of the gospel. Who is this all for? And at the end, I love verse 39. It says, from that city, many Samaritans believed in him because of the word of the woman who testified. He told me all the things I have done. You see, here you have 12 Jewish men who are being trained to be preachers. And it says that a whole city came to know Jesus because of the word of a woman who testified. He told me everything I had done. She's a very unlikely reaper. However, she was the primary kind of reaper that Jesus uses. And look at verse 40. It says, so when the Samaritans came to Jesus, they were asking him to stay with them, and he stayed there 2 days. Just something to point out, that Jesus' priority is always people. And Jesus' priority primarily is always those who are outside the faith as far as seeking them. In other words, it's an outward face. Jesus had a lot of stuff to do. I mean, he had to get to Jerusalem and be crucified. He had a busy schedule. The Samaritans, these Gentiles, say, would you please stay with us? And he stays with them for 2 days. Why? Because his priority is those who do not know about him yet. Now, of course, the difference between Jesus and us, as I teach about Jesus, he taught about himself. And he stayed there. And by staying there, the city was won. And the people say to the woman, it's not because of what you said anymore. It's because we have dealt with him. And we know that he indeed, this one, is indeed the Savior of the world. Now, that was a beautiful statement for a Samaritan to make, because you remember, the Samaritans as well as the Jews were so racist and so religiously divided that the Jews expected a Jewish Messiah. The Samaritans expected a Samaritan Messiah. And here we have the first sort of revival in the whole Bible. The first convert in the Bible is this loose Samaritan woman who leads to the first revival. And at the first revival, a bunch of Gentiles say, he indeed is the Savior of the world. And that's something all of us have to deal with. You see, a lot of us say that all religions are equal. You need to check out Jesus, because that's not what he says. You see, all religions sort of point to the truth. For example, there's a book. What is the woman's name? I wrote it down. There's a book I just heard on the radio last night. Terry Cole Whitaker wrote a book recently that's coming out. It'll probably make the New York Times bestseller list, because the title of the book is Every Saint Has a Past and Every Sinner Has a Future, 7 Steps to Gaining Financial and Spiritual Wealth. They're expecting it to be a number one. And what she says is that she has taken all of the teachings from great religious teachers and compiled them together. And if you would just follow the teachings of these different religious teachers, then you'll be successful. Now, the question, of course, is why she would have to write the book if she'd been following them anyway. But that's another. And the problem is all these religious people, they point somewhere. They're pointing to someone who wants to bless you beyond your wildest dreams. They're pointing to someone who wants to affirm you beyond your wildest dreams. They point to someone who wants to take away all of your sins. They're pointing to someone who can hold you. But that's all they can do is point. They point to the truth, and Jesus says at the end of the day, I am the truth. You see, a philosophy, you might follow it, but it can't hold you. Sort of a worldview. You know, you follow the 7 teachings. The 7 teachings might get you somewhere, but they can't forgive you. Only Jesus can do that. Think about that. Let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have seen fit to choose loose Samaritan women to spread your gospel. And I thank you that you would choose poor Floridian males to do the same. That you would come to people who are the most unlikely reapers at all and spread your gospel. And that, of course, is because your foolishness confounds the wise and your weakness confounds the strong, that your strength is greater than the strength of men and your wisdom is greater than our wisdom. And so I pray you would come today and open the eyes of the blind and the ears of the deaf, that they might, in fact, see Jesus as the Lord. I am he who speaks to you. We thank you and praise you in your name. Amen and amen.